Will you pray with me, please? Loving God, on this fourth Sunday of Advent, we present ourselves to you again. Speak to us by your word, remind us of your love, and prepare us by your Holy Spirit for the birth of Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from the seventh chapter of Isaiah, a familiar passage to most of you, I suspect, but verses 10 through 16 from Isaiah chapter 7. The prophet Isaiah writes, "Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, 'Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test.' But then Isaiah said, 'Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary mortals that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son, and he shall name him Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted." And from Matthew, the first chapter, comes our sermon text. Matthew 1, 18 through 25. No wonder that didn't look right. It was Mark that I was looking at. Let's try Matthew, right? Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. "Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All of this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call him Emmanuel,' which means 'God is with us.' When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus." This is the word of God for the people of God, and thanks be to God. Well, I suspect that some of us have trouble admitting it, but I think the best part of Christmas is the waiting. People who want Christmas to hurry up and get here really haven't thought it through, I don't think. Sure, I've been guilty of this too. I used to complain that the stores started decorating for Christmas before Halloween, but actually I've come to the conclusion that we need more Christmas and not less. I think there should be a cable channel that runs Christmas movies 12 months of the year. Cooks should use nutmeg in February, and McDonald's should sell eggnog milkshakes in March. Decorated trees should stand in our living rooms in June, and mistletoe should hang at every 4th of July party. O Come, Emmanuel is a fine hymn to sing in September, it seems to me, and we should have Christmas cookies after worship throughout the fall. Now, some of my neighbors are far ahead of me already. They leave their outdoor Christmas lights up year-round. But I don't think it's because they want Christmas year-round. I think we need more waiting, not less, because waiting is, in fact, the best part of Christmas. Now, it may have taken Joseph a while to discover that waiting is the best part. Like the rest of us, he needed more time to get ready for Christmas than he first imagined. Matthew's gospel does not have any mangers or any shepherds, no inns or stables, no choirs of angels. All of that is in Luke's gospel. As much as anything else, Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus the Messiah is about Joseph anxiously awaiting. And this is how the story goes. The people of Israel had been waiting for generations. They anticipated that someday soon, God would make good on his promises that a child would be born, just as Isaiah had prophesied. Now, Mary was engaged to Joseph, the text tells us, but before they lived together, and surely you know what the author of Matthew means there, Joseph receives the knee-buckling news that Mary is going to have a child that he knows is not his. Now, I can only imagine that Joseph is heartbroken. What is he to think about all of this? Will this secret get out? Will people know that Joseph knows? If people find out, will he be able to bear the shame? Whose baby is this, anyway? After an untold number of sleepless nights, Joseph decides that the only honorable thing to do is to bow out of this whole mess. He decides to put all of this behind him and get on with his life, and it's probably best for Mary, too. They should go their separate ways as quickly and as quietly as possible. And so finally, Joseph can sleep. But in the first dream that he has after he makes this decision, an angel appears to him and messes everything up. Joseph, don't hesitate to get married. The Spirit is the one who made Mary pregnant. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. God saves is what that name means, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, if Joseph were a pious Jew, and I suppose he was, surely Isaiah's words came to his mind immediately. Watch for this sign. A virgin will get pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, God with us. Now, what do you suppose Joseph did in order to get ready for the birth of this baby? Sure, the text tells us that he and Mary did get married, and I suppose that was enough to occupy him for a while. But what else might he have done? The angel, you see, had given Joseph the gift of time to prepare. And so I imagine that the carpenter built a fine crib for his son. Maybe he did. He went to the first century equivalent of Toys R Us, and he stared at the footballs and the baseball gloves and the bicycles, just imagining what it would be like to have a son. I suspect that he talked to other fathers in the neighborhood to find out just how you change swaddling clothes anyway. Do you suppose that he ever doubted about this whole thing? He went ahead and got married, but maybe from time to time he looked across the dinner table and wondered. Either this was an unbelievable miracle, or it was about to be his worst nightmare. Now, I suspect that he had some explaining to do to his neighbors in Nazareth. Everyone knew that Joseph was a righteous man, so what happened anyway? Not many women wear maternity wedding dresses, after all. No, really, he must have said. An angel explained it all to me. Now, whether the neighbors believed it or not, I don't know. What about Joseph and Mary's mother? Expectant fathers are often surprised at how their relationship changes with their mothers-in-law. The boy who wasn't nearly good enough for their daughter is about to become the father of the world's greatest grandchild. It's an unexpected and a newfound acceptance. I don't know for sure, but I would like to think that Joseph spent this time of waiting to ask God to create a place in his heart for Jesus. After all, he knew the child wasn't his. It was a special child for everyone, not just his new wife's baby by some mysterious means. Whether he knew it or not, waiting was in fact a gift to Joseph. Now, like many gifts, it's not exactly what we hope for. At its worst, waiting is like killing time. And for impatient people like me, it is very frustrating. We keep thinking, okay, let's get on with it already. We spend a good part of our time waiting, if you think about it, waiting in line at the BMV, waiting on the server to bring us our dinner, waiting for test results from the doctor, waiting for the right job or the promotion to come along, waiting on our children finally to grow up. Most of the time, waiting is an irritating or a discouraging experience, so we have to train ourselves to think how wonderful waiting actually can be. This particularly is true when we are waiting to find out from God how all of this fits together, waiting on answers to our life's deepest and most abiding questions. In his letters to a young poet, German poet Rainer Rilke writes to a friend who is anxiously looking in vain for answers. Listen to what Rilke says. "Be patient toward all that is unresolved in your heart and try to love the questions themselves. Do not seek answers now because you would not be able to live with them even if you had them. The point is, live everything. Live the questions now, because you will then gradually, without even noticing it, someday live into the answer you're looking for." And throughout the Bible, faithful people wait all of the time. And it's interesting to me that the Hebrew word for wait means to wind or to twist. From that verb comes the nouns of for both rope and spider web. To the Hebrew mind, waiting is an active thing, not a passive thing in the least. When you wait, you spend time preparing for what will be, even if you don't know exactly what that's going to look like. Waiting holds the possibility of paring down the complexities of our lives and rediscovering in us what is essential. Waiting is an opportunity to decide what is to be kept and what is to be thrown away. Waiting is a chance for us to repack our bags for the next leg of our journey. Episcopal priest Rosalind Brown writes this: "Joseph's fidelity should remind us that often the times of silence or times of awkward questions are the prelude to new works of God in our lives. Advent is a time of preparation for the coming of God, a time to pay attention to the clues that God is active, a time to practice the scales of fidelity that will enable us to play the new music when God puts it in front of us. Sometimes it's only those who have learned to maintain their hope during God's silences who can be trusted with hearing God's words once they are finally spoken." So, how is your waiting this Advent season going? In George Bernard Shaw's play, Joan of Arc, everyone gets a little irritated with Joan because she is so often confident about what she should do next. When asked how she could be so certain, she always says, "I know I'm right because I hear the voices in my head." Now, Charles the King becomes aggravated with her, as people often do in the presence who so clearly know what God wants. And the king says to her, the voices, all we hear about is the voices. Why don't those voices ever come to me? I'm the king and you're not." Joan replies, "They do, in fact, come to you, but you don't listen. You have not sat in the field in the evening listening for them, and when the angel bell rings, you cross yourself and you're done with it. But if you prayed from your heart and listened to the thrilling of the bells, even when they have stopped ringing, then you would hear the same voices that I do." You see, when we wait, we hear the still small voice of God. This Advent season is a gift from God, but we too often rush frantically around without listening. And when we do, we miss God for sure. Christians, we need to learn to wait creatively, like I imagine that Joseph did. Rest. Relax. Dream. Hope. Think. Contemplate. Read. Pray. Play. Walk. Talk. Listen. Love. Celebrate. Worship. You see, when we wait, we should stand back from our lives the same way that an artist backs up from his canvas to get a broader perspective. We stand some distance from the easel so that we can really see ourselves. And when we wait, we learn again to trust God and to give our hopes and our fears over to Him. In this last week before Christmas, God will continue to say to us, "I am here for anyone who's waiting." Now, imagine with me for just a moment. You arrive early for the Christmas orchestra concert. Last year, you were late and got stuck in the balcony next to a man who insisted on singing along and always off key. So you wanted to get there early this year and get a seat near the front. The orchestra, it's beginning to take stage, and the jumble of sounds that you've come to expect as musicians prepare begins to rise. A 10-year-old boy in the row in front of you asks his father, "What are they doing?" His father answers, "Well, some of them are tuning their instruments. The violin is tuning to the oboe because it is always in tune. The cellist is looking at her score, studying the music. Do you hear the flute playing the same notes over and over? Maybe it's because she only has those few notes, and this is her chance to be heard in the piece. Others, they are practicing the hard parts, those places where they're going to have to play something difficult." Yes, you think to yourself, they're waiting. They're waiting. Finally, the noise starts to die down. Everyone comes to that moment of holy hush, the moment of intense expectation. And the father leans over to his son again and whispers, "Here comes the conductor." And by the time she takes to the podium, the entire orchestra is perfectly silent. She raises her baton, and the beautiful music begins. This is what Christians do during Advent. They wait. They wait on Christmas. We tune our instruments, if you will. We study the score. We wait and we practice the hard parts. We wait with expectation for the conductor to step up to the podium and for the music to begin. We wait hopefully for the Spirit of God to touch our lives, to touch our church, to touch our world, for Christ to come and fill our hearts. Yes, we need more Christmas and not less. Amen.